Going to start at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, and I'm going to read through the first half of verse 3. That day, which is a continuation of chapter 12, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. So, as you may recall from last Sunday, Jesus told parables not to clarify or illustrate what he was teaching, but to prod those listening to think. And I believe he did that, knowing that those who were open and interested in the truth would think, and those disinterested or closed to the truth wouldn't. And it was in this way that he separated those who wanted to learn, wanted to be saved, wanted to grow in godliness from those who either willfully or mindlessly continued going their own selfish and sinful way. And as you may recall from last week, Israel was under the judgment of God at that time, a judgment that was brought to pass several years after Christ's death and resurrection by Rome, when they came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and slaughtered many people. And that was the judgment to come. And so it was in this time leading up to that that Christ was telling parables. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at seven of the parables that Matthew records in chapter 13. Father, I do ask you to speak to us today. Speak through your word. Give us insight into what Christ was saying and why he was saying it. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin with the parable of the sower, which is in verses 3 through 9, but he explains the parable in verses 18 through 23. So I'm not going to read both sections, but I am going to read the explanation that Jesus gives for the parable of the sower. So starting at verse 18 through verse 23, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sowed beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This parable is about two main things. First, it's about sowing the word of the kingdom. And by the way, that's the only place this phrase appears, is here in this parable, the word of the kingdom. There's the gospel of the kingdom that also appears in Scripture, but it's about sowing the word of the kingdom, as Jesus calls it, or as we might say, sowing the gospel. We don't use the ad of the kingdom, or the truth about God and godliness. And within this first point, this first thing that this parable is about, there is the inference that the sower is to sow truth in whomever will listen without getting discouraged or deterred by the results. The sower just went out to sow. And this particular point has been very beneficial to me in seeing that my responsibility is to sow. There's no value in getting discouraged or feeling frustrated, though I certainly have felt both those things in the past. I've had to work through that. But there's no value in that based on the results. My job is to just sow. And that's what all of us have the opportunity to do, whether it's family members, neighbors, co-workers. We just sow. We sow the truth. The second thing that this parable is about is, in this parable, Jesus presents four different responses to the sower's message. And with this, he makes it clear that regardless of the accuracy and consistency of the message, responses will vary. And he also makes it clear that more will reject the truth than put in the effort to understand it and persevere in living accordingly. I don't know that it's exactly 25% if we were to divide the population up into the four kinds of soils. But we do see, at least in that division, that only the smallest number is the number that actually responds and does something with the truth and perseveres in living accordingly. So I want to talk about the four soils. First of all, there's the hard soil, that's the path. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, Jesus says, and does not understand it, doesn't make sense of it, doesn't comprehend it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Notice those words, sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The truth about God and godly living, as I've said before, makes no sense to those who are committed to selfishness and the ways of the world, who abhor God and all he represents, or who calm their fears and gratify their desires with whatever they can find to do in this world. To folks like that, the truth about God and godly living makes no sense. And yet, Jesus says the message has been sown with the power. The message has the power to go beyond their eyes and ears to touch their heart. That is, in my view, their beliefs, values, fears, and hopes. These are the root, the foundation, the basis upon which we live our lives. Our beliefs, our values, our fears, and hopes. Therefore, this soil, these kinds of people, are not just rejecting God and the truth on an intellectual level. They are also doing it on a heart level. Even though the truth has penetrated that deeply, sown in their heart, even though it goes that deep, they're rejecting it that deep. And it is this kind of rejection that makes them easy prey for the devil to snatch away any truth that touches their heart. And I believe he does that so that it cannot lay there for future consideration. How exactly he snatches it away? Well, I can make suggestions about ways he may do it, but I don't know exactly what Christ meant when he says the devil snatches it away. But he's certainly there to get us involved, keep us involved in other things in order to keep us from giving thought to the truth about God and godly living. The second soil is the rocky soil. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself. That's an important part of this explanation of the soil. No firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the faith that they've entered into, immediately he falls away. So having no firm root refers to people who lack depth of character. They lack self-discipline. They lack decisiveness. These are folks who are controlled more by their feelings and emotions than their intellect. And for this reason, they're easily swayed by whatever stirs their feelings or emotions in the moment. Whatever is affecting them feeling-wise or emotionally, that's what gets their attention in the moment. And so when their current interest loses interest or becomes a burden or costs too much, they move on to the next thing that attracts their attention, and in attracting their attention gives them the promise that they're going to get what they think they need. And I would say within the church, they're like teenagers. And I'm not simply putting down teenagers here, just describing the reality of growing up. But they're like teenagers, unsettled, easily influenced, having a short attention span, always looking for the next exciting thing to fill in their time, give them something to do. And that's the rocky soil. They have no firm root in themselves. They're not solidly anchored. As I look at the story of Jesus, I think a classic example of this would be the Jews themselves. When Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, crowds of Jews shouted along the way, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Yet less than a week later, the crowds were persuaded by the chief priests to ask Pilate for the release of Barabbas and the death of Jesus. Less than a week later, that's a significant change of direction. The point is, joy over the gospel of the kingdom, coupled with zeal in its pursuit, is only meaningful if it lasts. It isn't how well we start. What is important in the Christian faith, what matters most, is how well we finish. For as Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. The third soil is the thorny soil. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry or cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke. That's an important word here, choke. Choke the word. It strangles the word. It cuts off what the word needs to grow and bear fruit. It chokes it. And the word becomes unfruitful. The point is that when we allow the worries and cares of the world to put us into survival mode. And I would urge you, as we talk about this, you know, we can think about our neighbors or the people at work or extended family members, but even though we are making an honest effort to follow the way of God, let us at least consider that we may at times allow the worries and cares of the world to put us in survival mode. And when we take on a view of life and a way of thinking that is so focused on protecting us from what we don't want or getting what we do want, when that happens, we stop thinking about God and godly living. And we become the most important person in our life. We rise to the top of who and what matters, and our earthly well-being becomes our most pressing concern. The worry of the world, the cares of the world choke the word. Wealth also pushes God and godliness to the background, but in a different way. Wealth deceives us into believing that it is equal to or better than God in enabling us to obtain what we want or protect us from what we don't want. Think about that. It is very easy when we encounter troubles, could be physical health, could be mental health, could be our children, it could be problems with our home, whatever. It's very easy to think that if we have enough money to solve this problem, we're okay. And if we don't have enough money, we're in trouble. Well, what are we doing? We are buying into the deception of wealth. You see, wealth deceives us into believing that it is equal to or better than God, in enabling us to obtain what we want or protect us from what we don't want. But in addition, the rewards of wealth are available to everyone regardless of their spiritual condition. You don't have to be godly. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be serious about your pursuit of God to enjoy the rewards of wealth. Money will buy you out of your problems, whether you're godly or ungodly. It works for everybody. And that's probably why it's so easily seen as a savior when it's not. I would remind you that Israel's Old Testament history and our own nation today, if you look at it the way I do, both these things teach us that to lose God and the rewards of godly living is to lose far more than money can buy or supply or restore. Money may appear to be our savior, but at best it's only temporary, and it is never powerful enough to withstand God and his purposes in our life and in the world. The point is that those caught up in the self-survival mode, and those deceived by the empty promises of wealth, choke. They choke. Picture, you know, your fingers around your neck choking the breath out of you. They choke whatever truth has been or is being sown in a person's life so that that truth does not affect them. The fourth soil is the good soil. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So I want to focus on three truths conveyed in the description of this fourth soil. First, Jesus places the responsibility for responding to what is heard and understood on the person hearing and understanding. This means that we all can hear and understand if we will. But as we see from the other soils, it isn't always received as it's intended to be received. That's up to us. Second, to understand the gospel of the kingdom is to understand that it is intended to produce fruit in us. That is, it's intended to change us inside and out and work through us to affect the world around us in some way. If you understand the gospel of the kingdom, then you understand that it's intended to change you and to enable you to affect the world around you. Third, there are natural differences in understanding and responding to any kind of information. We know from science that people learn through hearing, some people learn through seeing. People can be in the same setting, hear the same thing, and understand it in different ways. There are natural differences in understanding and responding to any information, and that includes the gospel of the kingdom. This is not a bad or good thing, it's just reality. For example, there are differences in intellectual ability, but also differences in ways of viewing the world. We sat with a pastor yesterday at the luncheon following the wedding, and he has looked at the world through the lens of God calling him to be a missionary, which did not work out, and he ended up becoming a pastor through circumstances that he had no control over, just kind of pushed him, forced him, as it were, into this different role, It took him a while to work through that. You know, had God abandoned him? Had God not talked to him? Was he not called? Why didn't it work out? He had to deal with all these things. And that particular viewpoint has led him in the way he looks at the church and how he leads the church, what he teaches the people in the church, what the church is involved in. Well, as I sat there and listened to him, I know, I mean, I've admitted this to myself, and I suspect you know as well, I look at the world, at Christianity, through the lens of how do we live this out in the most practical ways possible? How can we get the faith to affect the way we think, what we value, how we live day to day, the practical application of truth? I look at the world that way. This is just plain differences in the ways we view the world. I don't see it as good or bad, it's just the reality. There are differences in maturity, and that includes spiritual maturity. And some people, in spite of the effort that they put in, they may never grow to the same maturity as others who grow further in spiritual maturity. That doesn't mean it's good or bad, it's just part of reality. There are differences in natural abilities and spiritual gifts. And the point I want us to see is that all these differences are natural and therefore acceptable. What is unnatural and what is unacceptable is failing to intentionally use what you have been given to grow and mature mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. If you recall the parable of the talents, it wasn't that the third fellow didn't return what was given to him. He did. But his failure was not making an effort to gain profit with that, even by putting it in the bank. Somebody else could have done the work, but if he would at least have put it in the bank and let the bank provide interest, God, Christ, who was telling the parable, would have been pleased with at least that much effort. He failed to make the effort. And that's what we're up against with ourselves and with the believers around us. What is unnatural and unacceptable is failing to intentionally use what we, as a church, what the people around us, it's the failure to use what we have been given to grow and mature mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Let's move on to the parable of the wheat and tares, because that's the very next one Jesus tells. And again, he tells the parable in verses 24 through 30, but then he explains it to his disciples in verses 36 through 43. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I believe Jesus' explanation is enough, but I still want to point out three specific things in this parable. First, the kingdom of heaven is both here and now and future and eternal. It's both here and now and future and eternal. And though Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world, John chapter 12, for example, verse 31, he's referred to as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. His realm, his power, neither surrounds nor is superior to God and God's kingdom. He isn't bigger than, greater than, more powerful than. Rather, his kingdom is surrounded by and inferior to God and God's kingdom. You see, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is here and now and future and eternal, in spite of what it looks like. And this is why we can say that the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. In his parable about fishing with a dragnet, which we'll get to, Jesus confirms that the kingdom of heaven includes the earth, past, present, and future, and we'll see that confirmation. So I'm just pointing out, first, the kingdom of heaven is both here and now and future and eternal. Second, Jesus confirms the reality of eternal suffering for living a godless, lawless life, and for leading or causing others to turn away from God and live a self-serving, sinful, lawless life. He confirms the reality of eternal suffering, hell. Third, in this parable, Jesus mentions only two reasons for being thrown into the furnace of fire. Reason number one is a stumbling block. You're a stumbling block. Reason number two is committing lawlessness. And in this sense, lawlessness is refusing to live according to the will and commandments of God and going your own way and living contrary to, different than, in opposition to, the will and commandments of God. Now, to me, it's interesting to note that both stumbling blocks and committing lawlessness represent choices and behaviors that are self-activated. In other words, no one makes us behave this way. We choose this way of life. And because this way of life is harmful and destructive, and that to me is really important, as I think about why does God separate the sheep from the goats? Why heaven and hell? Why won't he let sinners into heaven? Because the sinner's way of life is harmful and destructive. It destroys not only the sinner themselves, but everyone affected by their choices and behavior. And for me, that makes eternal punishment a just and reasonable response. For me, if I put it into these terms, if you came into my home and harmed our children, I would see that as a very evil act. And I would want to drive you out of the home and keep you from ever getting near the children again in order to protect the children from your evil. And that is exactly what God is doing by separating believers from unbelievers, the sheep from the goats, so to speak. He is protecting the believers throughout eternity by giving them a new heaven and new earth, and by removing those who would bring destruction and harm into that new heaven and new earth by bringing in their sinful way of life. The next two parables, it's interesting how Matthew laid these out. The next two parables explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. So you have the parable of the mustard seed. That's the first one of the next two. That's in verses 31 and 32. Jesus presented another parable saying to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Though the kingdom of heaven may seem small and sick and insignificant in its early stages, it is bigger and better, safer and more secure, and more comfortable than whatever the world has to offer. Notice that it becomes larger than the other garden plants, even like a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. They find a safe, secure home there, a comfortable place to rest. So the kingdom of heaven provides that for us. Individually, it provides that for us as a local body of believers, as a church, and it provides that for the universal body of Jesus Christ, both here and now and throughout eternity. The next parable is the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, verse 33. And he spoke another parable to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So the kingdom of heaven's influence on all that is around it cannot be stopped any more than you can stop the influence of leaven once it's added to dough. And though it may seem, as we look at our world, like the influence of the kingdom of heaven is waning or hardly influential or something's wrong, the reality is it is still influential. And that influence will keep going and keep going and keep going until everything is leavened, until, as I would understand it, there is a new heaven and new earth. And if we will cooperate, we can even experience this individually. Again, I'm not suggesting that we can become perfect, please. But we can experience this work of the kingdom of heaven being leaven in us, changing us individually and growing to become Christ-like. And we can grow and grow and grow and move significantly, realistically towards being changed wholly. Again, I acknowledge not in this life, but let us not hold back or think it's not worth making the effort, because we can make great progress in that direction. And this also can be true of us as a church. This influence can keep changing us, keep growing us, keep maturing us as a church. And this will be true in the new heavens and earth, where it is fulfilled, where it becomes complete, so that only righteousness will dwell there, only love will rule, and God will be all in all. The next two parables present two different kinds of people and how they find the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, and by that I mean the narrow gate. So you have the parable of the treasure of the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This represents those who, they're not really searching for God and truth, yet they have enough awareness of the value of God and truth. They have enough awareness of that, that when they happen upon it, they recognize that they have found an incalculable treasure that is worth giving up everything else to obtain. If they didn't have this awareness, they wouldn't recognize the treasure. They're not really looking for the treasure, but they somehow come across it, and when they come across it, they realize that's the treasure they've always wanted. That's the incalculable treasure they need, and it's worth giving up everything to obtain it. The second parable in this couplet is the parable of the costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. This time, the person is actively looking. He knows what he's looking for, and he's out there looking. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So as I said, this represents those who are searching for God and truth, and who have a sense that there is a way of living that is both contrary to and better than the ways of the world. And once they find it, when they finally find it, they give up all else to obtain this incalculable treasure that they have been seeking. For me, the point of these two parables is that some are seeking and some are not seeking. But both of these parables represent people who are open and aware that something better is available. And upon finding it, God and truth, both recognize the surpassing value of God and truth and respond accordingly. The final parable is the parable of the dragnet. Again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, for this dragnet to be cast into the sea and gather fish of every kind means that the kingdom of heaven is here and now and future and eternal. And this story also affirms the reality of eternal punishment for those who have rejected God and godliness and lived a lawless, godless life, but an eternity for those who live as God would have them live. Jesus ends with these words to his disciples, and I smile as I read this because they answered yes. And I suppose we would all answer yes. But I realized, you know, I've said yes, and I understood many times when, in fact, I didn't. So let me finish with this. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus said to his disciples. They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new, like Jesus' teaching, and old, like the Old Testament law and prophets." There is some debate about what exactly Jesus meant by this statement. I take it as those religious leaders who did come to faith in Christ, who listened to what he said and bought into it, they had all of that truth in them from the Old Testament and the prophets, and they were gaining this new truth from Christ and his teaching, and they are the ones who are able then to teach those who will listen the new things, Christ's teaching, and integrate and help them understand how all that fits into and helps better understand the old things, the law and the prophets. And that's chapter 13.